text for today is in 1 Samuel, chapter 1. 1 Samuel, earlier book in the Old Testament. If you'd like to leaf through your Bible and find that, I'm going to read from that text in just a minute. 1 Samuel, chapter 1, or you could find it on your device. If you want to follow this translation, I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. But Mother's Day, I was thinking about Mother's Day. It always makes me think, of course, of my mom. She passed away in 2007, and so it's been a little while. In April, actually, so just past the anniversary of her death. And I do recall an event when Donna and I were dating, and Donna came home with me for a weekend, you know, get to know my parents some more. We were in college at the time. She came home, and we were at the farm, and I think they were in the kitchen, and Mom asked the question of her, "So, what are you guys thinking of the future? What do you want to do with your life?" And she said, "Well, I've always been headed toward missions." Now, my mom and dad were very supportive of missionaries. We had them staying at our home a lot. They gave to missions. They cared deeply about getting the good news of Jesus out there. And so when Donna said this, my mother uncharacteristically said, "My son's not going to China." It's sort of a "so there, girl" kind of moment, you know. Don't be messing with my family. It was kind of with apologies to Willie Nelson and Waylon Jennings. It was a little bit of a, for both of you who are country music fans, you relate to this, a little bit of a moment where mamas don't let your babies grow up to be preachers. Keep them at home, don't you dare let them roam. Stay on the farm and avoid Google Chrome. There was no such thing as Google Chrome at that point, but it was just sort of a moment, you know, which my mom overcame, and I'll tell you a little more about that later. But there was a woman named Hannah, and the story is in 1 Samuel 1 here, who really wanted a child, but could not have one. And she was in a messy family situation. Now, maybe you're here this morning, you can relate to messy family. Maybe all of us can in some way. But Hannah was in a messy family situation. Her husband, Elkanah, really loved her. But he also had another wife named Penina. And they lived in the hill country in a region called Ephraim, which was named for one of the tribes of Israel. And once a year, they would pack up and they would make the 14-kilometer walk to the community of Shiloh, where the tabernacle of God was set up. And by this time, it was no longer a tent. It was more of a structure building. And so they would load up. They would take the animal to sacrifice, and they would get down to Shiloh. And I mentioned it was a messy situation. Again, you know, Elkanah loved Hannah very much, but he had this other wife named Penina who did not like Hannah very much. And every year, as Elkanah sacrificed a choice animal to God as an act of worship, then he would take some of the cuts of meat from that, as they did, and he would give it to Penina to feed her and all her children. And Hannah got a choice, but very small cut, because there was no one else for her to feed. And Penina saw this as a bit of a status symbol and an opportunity to ridicule and taunt Hannah, because Hannah could not have a child. Status. Competition. And every year, the same hurt. Every year. Elkanah loved Hannah, and he would do his best to cheer her up. He said, for example, "Why are you so downcast? Because you can't have children. Am I not better for you than 10 sons?" And all the women said, "Meh,
encourage her, surprisingly. Can you imagine sitting through dinner every year after this sacrifice is made, and there's an antagonist there taunting you just because you cannot have a child? She's rude, she's religious, and she's your co-wife. Side note here, if you happen to be someone who loves to brag about your children, that's a good thing. But maybe just be mindful of who you're talking to, because other people might have a pretty different story. Might be difficult. Might be quite painful. Benina had lots of stickers on the back window of her minivan, right? And Hannah couldn't even have a van. There was this competition. It was awkward. And at this time, in this culture, having children and a number of children was number one on the chart of women's status, and Hannah had no children. So one year, they went to Shiloh, did the sacrifice, having the dinner, and Hannah finally has had enough. She's not well fed because she's got no appetite at this, but she's fed up. And she goes to pray. She's off by herself. And she's crying out to God. She's weeping bitterly. She's alone. Why, God, does it take so long for you to listen? Why? And why is Penina so miserable to me? Why do I have to go through this? Why do I even have to come here? And she made a vow. She said, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime, and as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. Dr. Joyce Baldwin tells us that in one ancient text, it indicates that she was giving Samuel as a Nazirite vow. Now, a Nazirite was one who made a vow to God and would never cut his hair during the time of that vow as a sign to everyone else that he was doing this. Usually, a Nazirite vow had a beginning and end. Hannah's had no end. And the Nazirite did not drink any wine or alcohol, so they could only hear from the Holy Spirit. They didn't want to be under any other influence. You see, a Nazirite, think seeing a very conservative evangelical hippie. And that's kind of the picture there. So here's Hannah. She leaves the dinner table, leaves the rude religious co-wife. She's crying. She's praying silently, either very quietly or wordlessly. And Eli, the priest, happens to be sitting near the entrance to the tabernacle, and he sees her. But he doesn't hear anything. Her lips are moving. He can't hear. And he assumes she's had too much to drink. Now, he might have had to address this from time to time at the tabernacle. And he says, essentially, would you get rid of your booze? You know, this isn't the place. And she very forthrightly answered him and said, No, I'm not drunk. I'm crying out in anguish and sorrow to the Lord. I'm pouring out my heart here. And to his credit, Eli, though he had a bit of a spotty leadership record, steps back and he gives her a blessing instead. He said, in that case, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant the request you have asked of him. And he didn't know what she was praying. And as God's priest, he spoke this blessing of authority, with authority over her. And something changed in her spirit. She went back to dinner, and she ate. She wasn't sad anymore. The word spoken over her, address the anguish in her mind. And I'm going to read what happened next in 1 Samuel 1, beginning at verse 19. And it says, "The entire family got up early the next morning and went to worship the Lord once more. Then they returned home to Ramah. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, 'I asked the Lord for him.' The next year, Elkanah and his family went on their annual trip to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. But Hannah did not go. She told her husband, 'Wait until the boy is weaned. Then I will take him to the tabernacle and leave him there with the Lord permanently.' Whatever you think is best, Elkanah agreed. Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise." So she stayed home and nursed the boy until he was weaned. When the child was weaned, Hannah took him to the tabernacle in Shiloh. And they brought along a 3-year-old bull for the sacrifice and a basket of flour and some wine. After sacrificing the bull, they brought the boy to Eli. "Sir, do you remember me?" Hannah asked. "I'm the woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life." And they worshiped the Lord there. Ladies, what's the central idea of this text? Is it, if you pray and truly believe God, you will become pregnant and have lots of children? Is that it? Or is it saying that we should bargain with God and we will get what we want? Or, if you love God, you will enroll your child in every Christian program you can find to keep them away from the world? Or is the message something else here? The next day, they went to the early service. They had to go home. They started off, headed off for Ephraim. And not to be indelicate, but how did Elkanah decide where he was going to sleep at night? Don't know. This family system was not God's standard design. It was polygamous. And this is a bit of a problem for us. Lamech, the son of Cain, married two women. And polygamy infiltrated the society to the point where in Deuteronomy 21:15-17, Moses gave instructions to men who had more than one wife, saying, "You can't give a better inheritance to the children of your favorite wife." Awkward. Awkward situation. Elkanah loved Hannah, it appears, more than Peninnah. Maybe that's why Peninnah was mean to her. He felt like the jilted but necessary wife. The love could develop. A marriage was often engaged in for financial reasons and for security and provision and to carry on the family. But Proverbs 1, Proverbs 31 praises monogamy as God's pattern. And in the prophets, they speak of God's love for Israel as devotion to one wife and so on. So monogamy is always the standard biblical pattern for marriage. Connell says that in this agricultural society, a man's wealth was measured by how many sons he had so they could be farmers and ranchers, and how many daughters he had so they could marry other men and bring them into the family. It was really about survival and wealth. But polygamy is always the exception to the biblical norm in biblical history. But isn't it something that God met them right where they were in their pretty messy situation? Polygamous, bickering, yet worshiping. His faithfulness showing up here. Remember this, biblical precedent does not equal divine principle. Okay, just because something happens to someone in the Bible doesn't mean that's the norm for all time. For example, what's about to happen in Hannah's life here is not the message, not the central idea. Though God may well give that gift of children, there's another message here. When Elkanah slept with Hannah, the Lord remembered her plea, and in due time she gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, for she said, I asked the Lord for him. God remembers you. God remembers you. He remembers his love. Mom, sometimes you feel forgotten. Sometimes you might feel neglected. Maybe you gave up a career. Maybe independence. Maybe a public profile. God remembers you. He knows you. Dr. McComiskey says that when Scripture speaks of God remembering, he doesn't mean that God forgot and that, God doesn't go from one room to another and say, why in the world am I in here and where are my glasses? But it means that God pays attention to his promise. That's what the word means. For example, when people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt, it says God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He pays attention. He remembers you. He remembers his covenant love for you. God remembers you, Mom. God remembers you. Whether you're a mom or not, God remembers you. He remembers you. And Samuel sounds like the Hebrew for asked of God or heard by God. And so scholar Youngblood says that Hannah actually punned here. She said, in a sense, I asked of God. She named him, I asked of God, because I asked of God for him. And I wonder if it was a family joke, you know. Very funny, yeah. Asked of God. What's your son's name? Asked of God. Because I asked God for him. Now, the hardship, the taunting, the waiting is over. God remembered her. And God also remembered, and so did she, something else. Letting go is an act of worship. And she remembered her first love. Now next year, Elkanah and family are packing up to go to Shiloh once again, selecting the flawless sacrifice. And they choose, a lamb or a bull. We're not sure. But Hannah says, no, I want to wait until Samuel is weaned. And Youngblood tells us that in that world, a mom would often nurse a child for 2 or 3 years, and then the child was considered old enough to be on its own for a little while. So here they are, packing up, and Hannah's saying, no, I'm staying home for now. But she didn't believe in half measures. She knew that next time she went to Shiloh for family camp, she would be coming home without Samuel. And Elkanah respected Hannah. Whatever you think is best, Elkanah agreed. Stay here for now, and may the Lord help you keep your promise. God helps you remain faithful. It's one thing, isn't it, to make a promise to God. It's another thing to follow through and keep faithful to that. God remembers and knows your first love. And letting go is an act of worship. And they both knew this would be extremely difficult. It's quite an act of submission on Elkanah's part to his wife. Say, okay, whatever you think's best. He was losing something too. He was giving up a son. And with that, some wealth and another hand on the farm. He was letting go as well. So we can answer another question. Does it pay to bargain with God? No, there's no bargaining going on here. God is faithful, and he helps us stay faithful. What did Hannah do during this time between making the vow and leaving Samuel at Shiloh? Did she tell him as a little toddler the stories of how they go to Shiloh every year and what a bully Peninnah was? I don't know that she did that. Did she say, you know, Eli thought I was drunk? Telling the stories of their ancestors who escaped slavery and God led them through the Red Sea on dry ground. She started to pour those stories into his little heart. Mom, you have a key role in building your child's worldview. Telling them of God's faithfulness. Telling them they're dedicated to God. Telling them they belong to God. It sounds idyllic, doesn't it? Between diapers and feeding and maybe one or two jobs. One mom decided to ask her children every night at bedtime, where did you see God today? Now you might say, well, you can't see God. He's a spirit. She knows that. But her point was, where did you see God at work? And they would recount experiences where they saw God at work in their world, in their young lives. What a great way to shape a worldview every night. How many trips did Peninnah and Elkanah and their children take to Shiloh, just them? How many times did Peninnah have Elkanah just to herself? We don't know exactly. But finally, Hannah packs up and takes a few, perhaps, bits of clothing for young Samuel. Did she keep a little trunk with mementos in it? Memories. And they took a 3-year-old bull to sacrifice. The Hebrew tells us it literally could mean they took 3 young bulls. We don't know for sure. But they took way more than they needed because the law said a mom needed to take a lamb and a young pigeon or a dove. Or if she was poor, she could take just 2 young pigeons or 2 doves. But their gratitude, Baldwin says, poured out in their generosity and their offering to God. So they took this bull or 3 young bulls and they handed the sacrifices off to those who slaughtered the animals and they completed the act of worship and dedication to God. And then, moment of truth, had an appointment with Eli, the priest. And she said, sir, do you remember me? God remembered her. Do you remember me? I am the woman who stood here several years ago praying to the Lord. I asked the Lord to give me this boy, and he has granted my request. Now I am giving him to the Lord, and he will belong to the Lord his whole life. And they worshiped the Lord there. God knows your first love. And letting go, Mom, letting go is an act of worship. It's true not just for moms, but for all of us. Letting go is an act of worship. Hannah gave her only child up, to that point at least. Hannah might have considered her own position first, you know. With Samuel on her arm or by her side, she could stare down Peninnah. Yeah, well, my kid's going to serve at the tabernacle. But she didn't put herself or her status first. She followed through with her first love, which was God himself. They had made the animal sacrifice, but there was another living sacrifice which was underway. God knew her first love. Letting go is an act of worship. What does letting go look like? Well, it doesn't look like neglect or abandonment. Quite a while ago, we're talking decades, Donna and I decided together that we would not identify her as the pastor's wife because several reasons. One being, to some it meant the church's wife. I don't like what the pastor said or is doing. I'm just going to tell you that you can tell him. Or I'm going to ignore and mistreat your kids just a little because I don't like him. And I said, I want you to be Donna in the Spirit. I want you to be who God created and gifted you to be. And that's way more healthy because our family needs to be a priority here. And that works so much better. It's never easy. It doesn't matter what your job is. It's never easy to find that work-life balance. It's difficult. So it doesn't mean abandonment or neglect, no matter what your role is. It doesn't mean that. Someone asked us once, do you love your ministry more than Jesus? Good question to contemplate. Always important. So then what does letting go look like? First of all, it means offering your life as a living sacrifice to God. This, I think, is the central idea of this text, this story. Offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Hannah offered herself wholeheartedly to God because of his mercy. God has given us everything we have, and it's for his glory. The Apostle Paul wrote that at the end of Romans 11. And so then God declared that letting go can look like offering yourself to God. Paul wrote, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him, the living sacrifice. In his mercy, God had given her a son. She selflessly had given herself to God and also him. And she could not foresee that someday Samuel would grow up to be the man who would lead Israel. Eli, the priest, would die. His sons, who had been unfaithful to God, would lose their office. And Samuel would be the leader of Israel. He's the one who would anoint Saul as king. And when that failed, he would anoint David as king. The family line that would last forever and is articulated in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. She could not foresee this. Mom, you have perhaps, I believe you have the biggest role in nurturing your child's worldview. Is Christ the center of your worldview? Jesuit Pedro Arupi wrote, nothing is more practical than finding God, than falling in love in an absolute way, final way. What you are in love with, what seizes your imagination, will affect everything. It will decide what will get you out of bed in the morning, what you do with your evenings, how you spend your weekends, what you read, whom you know, what breaks your heart, and what amazes you with joy and gratitude. Fall in love, stay in love, and it will decide everything. Letting go means offering yourself to God. Letting go is an act of worship. And letting go means you keep offering your children to God. The one thing this can mean in our culture, how do we apply this now? Is sometimes it means making important and difficult choices about how many things your children are involved in. In our culture, that's a challenge. Again, the question is Christ the center of your worldview, or is he on the outer edge, kind of an add-in? Culture doesn't have the right to dictate that you must always be on the run. Keep faith in focus. I've wondered if Christian families today face the feeling that they have to put children's activities before love for God. So much pressure. We're told to focus on the family. We pray for our children's safety, but we ought to be praying that God makes them dangerous to the spiritual darkness because we're raising spiritual warriors, not wimps. Letting go is an act of worship. Donna recalled a time when one of our children was literally, and this is not just an expression for us, deathly ill and in a coma. She was waiting in the hospital room. Well, that little boy went through another painful test. And she turned to Jesus. And he very clearly spoke to her heart and said, do not demand that he lives. She said, and in my heart, I immediately knew what God meant. It was not for me to tell God what to do. I had given our son to God as an infant, and I must continually give his life to God and not take him back. God loved him and would do what was best. And while many others prayed for his healing, my heart was at rest. God, a loving father, was in charge. God healed him as he had done before and would do many times after. God is a trustworthy guardian of what we value most. But that moment wasn't about healing. It was about surrender. Letting go is an act of worship. When Peter said to Jesus, "Look, we've given up everything to follow you," Jesus answered, "Yes, and I assure you that everyone who has given up house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life." Letting go is an act of worship. Remember your first love. And then finally, help them serve in God's design. God gifted and guided Samuel for this. It was the right thing. It was his fit. Hannah offered herself to the Lord. She was surrendered to his will. She'd offered him to the Lord. I remember the birth of our third child, a little girl, and getting them just a day or two later, getting two little boys ready to go to church and get there early. Challenge for Dad. And every Sunday we got there early, and often Donna would play the piano or lead children's ministry or doing. You'd say, "Well, that's her job." No, it wasn't. Not her job. Children are a gift from the Lord, not an excuse for not showing up, you see. Well, sometimes they're sick. Sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you're just exhausted and you need a break. Sometimes parents say, "Do you have any advice?" And I usually say, "No." Jesus will lead you, but there is one thing I know. Mom, Dad, you will never be enough for your children. Let it go. You will never be enough for your children. They need Jesus. They also need other people in their lives who lead and teach them and challenge them. And if you keep them from that, you're making them poorer, barring those danger situations, of course. No, you should pray for their greatness, whatever that is. Doesn't mean that if you nurture them correctly, they will be great. They will always be, you know, the famous people of the world. No, it doesn't mean that. But you can pray and lead them as though they are. It's pretty easy to crush a caterpillar with a few little stones. It's better to let it develop and become a butterfly. And maybe God's role for your child is not something you anticipated. You have the biggest role, I think, in shaping your child's worldview. Is it Christ-centered? Your daughter and son will do what God has sent them to do. It might not make the cover of a magazine. It might not even get a TikTok video. But maybe God has, pardon the pun, wired your child to be an electrician. Maybe God has sent your child to be a politician. Maybe God sent your child to be a store clerk, maybe a missionary or a pastor. That's something to consider planting in your child as a possibility, not because it's better, but don't neglect that. Maybe God is saying, you know, this one for China or somewhere else. My mom softened to the idea we were approved missions candidates. And she knew her first love. The illness of the child I referred to earlier rerouted our lives massively. Offer yourself to God. Keep offering your child to God. Help them serve in God's design. Moms almost always come to a place where they have to let go. Sometimes for the long haul, but it begins early. Letting go is an act of worship. Mothers of the great do this. One mother knew this with great anguish. Standing near the cross were Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother standing there beside the disciple he loved, he said to her, "Dear woman, here is your son." And he said to this disciple, "Here is your mother." And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. Letting go is an act of worship. The worship team is going to come, please, and lead us in a time of responding and singing. And as they're doing that, I just want to invite you today to an act of letting go. Now, you might not be a mom. All of us, each of us, has to let go. Sometimes it means letting go of something painful. Sometimes it means letting go of an expectation. Sometimes it means just letting go of a child that's struggling. Not abandoning that person, that's not the point. But we go through those moments where we say, "I'm here to pray, but Lord, I rededicate, re-gift this child to you. I am not in control." Sometimes it means offering forgiveness to somebody. Unforgiveness is the grave of the living. And so letting go can mean letting go of unforgiveness. Letting go is an act of worship. So, if it helps you to be open-handed, physically, literally, and in an act of letting go, as an act of worship, do that. Perhaps it's letting go of the child you did not have. I don't mean pretending that you're glad. I mean worshiping the Lord right where you are. Perhaps it means letting go of your dreams, which are different from your child's dreams. Spirit, receive our worship, these living sacrifices. You said we are to present our bodies to you as living sacrifices. And this is holy and acceptable to you. This is our spiritual service of worship. And we worship you. And we pray you bless and bless and bless the moms here who are so key to our worldview, who are so important in our society. Remind them you remember them. You help them stay faithful. You help them, Lord Jesus, carry on and nurture and cultivate the truth with love in a profound way, and we thank you. In Jesus' name.
We invite you to stand as we close our worship service with a song.